Please do have a seat. As we've talked a little in the question time, things are more uncertain for us as a church, and the nature of the love that we have should bring us into conflict with the ways of this world. It always has. Because our love is a love for God who speaks truth, and we're not at liberty to change that. It's very helpful to tease that out a little. But our love has an edge, just as Jesus' love did. You read the history of the church throughout the Bible, of Israel, of the New Testament church, and of Christ himself, and the authorities reject and attack and destroy. They call evil good and good evil, and we will get caught up in that. The church were facing tough times, as Peter wrote. He said that they would suffer. And part of that was the persecution they were experiencing. It looks like it was going to get worse. But it wasn't only the persecution. Indeed, it wasn't the persecution that was the danger. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The danger of their suffering, their persecution, was not that they'd be killed. That was the gateway into the presence of Christ. It wasn't that they would be imprisoned. The Christians were used to that. It was that they would turn from Jesus because of the suffering. And so Peter writes this end to his letter to exhort the church to stand firm. And it's interesting, it's fascinating that he starts off by addressing their leaders, the elders. And I think this all works together as a piece because he uses humility as a link between what we have as verses 5 and 6. So this is one piece. How will the church stand firm? Well, a part of that is the nature of her leaders. And I know that many of you are not elders, you're not pastors in the church, some of you are, but we all need to hear this. We need to know what sort of men Christ has appointed to lead his church in the last days. Because it's different to what we might expect. When things are hard, when things are tough, and the church is under the cosh, you might expect that what you need are soldiers, warriors, tough, decisive, strong men. Now, of course, in this room, the pastors are just like that. I mean, we could be in the SAS, to be honest. But but what is interesting is that is not the kind of man Peter writes about. It doesn't exclude tough men. I think the great Old Testament shepherd. I love it that he was a warrior who could face down and slay Goliath of Gath, one of the greatest soldiers of his age, but was also the kind of guy who sat underneath a tree playing his guitar. He was kind of like a hipster warrior. It's just great that, you know, David is, and isn't Christ like that? His great strength is gentle, full of compassion, full of love, one who will go to Jerusalem with his face set like flint as he walks towards his death, and yet the one who will not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering candle. He is the friend of sinners, gentle, kind, merciful. And those are the sorts of leaders that he appoints, men like him. And we're going to look and see. And I want to address those of you who are elders in the church. But I'd also like to address those who aren't. Because I think we sometimes get it wrong. I've had the joy of being in full-time pastoral ministry for 17 years, training for it for 3 before that and intern for 2 before that. So most of my life has been sort of in this work, well, half of it. And I've got to know lots of pastors. And I remember once someone saying to me, he was struggling with an issue with his pastor, and he was angry with his pastor, and I can't remember the rights and wrongs of it, to be honest. But I remember him saying, he just doesn't care. And I said, whatever's right or wrong, I think he does. I think you're wrong. Because there are wolves, and you see them in the churches, but most pastors are not wolves, and they're shepherds. They care deeply, because they're the sorts of men Christ has appointed to lead his church. Peter gives a beautiful example of it in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter is the rock. He is the head of the church. He is the one appointed by Christ to lead the apostolic band on mission to the ends of the earth. Under Christ, no one has authority to command like Peter. And so when he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, what he's saying is I am stepping aside from the right authority that Christ has given me as an apostle to speak to you as an equal. There's just a beautiful humility. It doesn't undermine the authority, the apostolic authority of his words at all. But what he's doing is he's saying, I want to appeal to you. Your elders, I'm an elder. I know what it's like. It's like some great leader among our churches, some renowned figure. I don't know, I'm trying to think of an equivalent, and I don't want to embarrass anyone, but imagine some great preacher whose name is known across the churches, coming and drawing those of us who are pastors aside and saying, now us pastors. It's just a lovely kind of humility to it. There's a bit in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Aslan speaks to one of the lions and says, us lions. The lion goes, yeah, us lions. Did you hear what he said? Us lions. what an incredible thing for Peter to address them as equals. These pastors of small, struggling churches. The great apostle from Rome says, now us elders. Let's talk about this together. He is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Well, they are not. But together they are, and we are, partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed. Being an elder is an act of faith. It is a work of service to Christ and to his church that will see its fruit on the day of Christ's return, and not really before. It is an act of faithfulness to Jesus. We look forward to the coming glory when Christ will be revealed. And for so many pastors, some of us get to see more fruit. I think I've had an easier ministry than most, if I'm honest, because I've got to be involved in church planting, and currently both the churches exist. But so many, they plant churches that don't, succeed's wrong word, don't exist. Or you arrive at a church and you have a ministry that goes on and on and on, and you see so little fruit, and it's so discouraging, and you just keep on, keep on, keep on, and you feel exhausted and ground down. Because it is a ministry that looks to the glory that is going to be revealed for its fruit and for its sustenance. So how do you do it? because it doesn't feel glorious. It feels confused and messy and hard, and like you're getting it wrong all the time, like you don't have a clue what you're doing. Remember once hearing the American pastor, John Piper, towards the end of his time, I think, in his ministry at Bethlehem Baptist Church, in a sermon saying, "Goodness, who knows what they're doing? Who understands preaching? Who understands world missions? Who understands leading your church in evangelism? Who knows how you counsel a sinner or a sufferer? How do you learn how to take well a funeral, a marriage, a baptism service? How do you disciple? How do you lead an eldership board? How do you set vision for a church?" He said, "If anyone thinks they've got any of these things sorted, then they're a better man than me." And I thought, oh, thank goodness. I just feel all the time like I haven't got a clue. Lord, help, help. I remember the first time I walked into a room where someone was dying, and just thinking, I have my Bible in my hand, and I have the Holy Spirit, and I have nothing else. I do not know what to say. I do not know what to do. Oh, Lord, please, please do this, because every week there's something I just look at, and I think, someone wants advice, and I think, I have no idea. This is such a mess, and I'm meant to be useful. I'm meant to be your pastor. How do you do it? Well, you shepherd like Jesus. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So helpful that we are called to shepherd the flock that is among us. As Peter writes to the elders in these churches, he's not saying that the sheep are beside them, and he's certainly not saying the sheep are below them. The sheep are among the elders. The shepherds are not above the flock. The shepherds are sheep as well as shepherds. That's the picture. If you want to know who's leading the flock, look to the throne of God. Christ is the shepherd. Those of us who are called to be elders, we are under shepherds. It's always the assumption when the language of shepherd pastor is used. See, we are shepherded shepherds. We serve with our eyes on Christ. And this is so hard. If you're not an elder, this might sound ridiculous, and it is ridiculous, so I hope it does. But the times I prepare a sermon and I don't pray, because I'm so busy, I've got so much to do. And I say, that's crazy. It's crazy. How can you do such a thing? But I have. Days I've gone from meeting to meeting, important meetings where people are needing help or decisions are needing made, and I'm not looking at Jesus. Sometimes I've set my hope on, a bowl of cereal. I tend, when I get in late from a meeting, to have a bowl of granola with yogurt as a kind of treat. And I've set my hope on the end of the day, and I'll have half an hour just to watch some telly and eat some granola, and my hope is set on there, not on Christ. How can you do that? It is not easy to keep your eyes on Christ, but wonderfully the Spirit keeps drawing you back. Pray that for your pastor. Pray that he would see Christ day by day by day. It's quite a selfish prayer, because he'll be so much more useful to you if he does, but he'll enjoy it much more as well, so it's selfless too. It's essential. You know, we see Christ, and seeing Christ, we pray, we study, we depend, we work hard, and we sleep soundly. Not seeing Christ, it is impossible. And as you shepherd, those of you who are under shepherds of the sheep, we do it humbly. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not under compulsion, but willingly. There are times when we can feel compelled to serve by the expectations of others, compelled to serve by what we feel are the expectations of Christ and what at times we feel are the unfair expectations of Christ. And most often, compelled to serve by my own sense of what I should be doing so that I find worth and value in my ministry rather than in my God. I put far more pressure on myself, sinfully, than my church ever do. In fact, my church are really good at trying to stop me working too hard and giving me grace and freedom. But we are not under compulsion. Christ has freed us from it. Who I am does not depend on my ministry. I could shipwreck it in spectacular sin, Lord forbid, but I would still be a child of God. I could plant 3,000 churches and each of them grow to be 10,000 strong, and I am nothing but a child of God. I have the righteousness of Christ, nothing more, nothing less. There can be no more, and mine would always be less. It's so liberating. If I just preached four duff sermons today, and you all go home going, oh, praise God, I've got my pastor, not that guy. It doesn't make any difference to who I am. Not a scrap. It's wonderful. And it means we can serve willingly. It means that I don't have to go out on a cold winter's evening to try and gospel a brother who's struggling. But the fact that I don't have to means I get to. I get to do so in obedience of Jesus. I get to go with love in my heart that the Spirit has put there, because I can't, and go and meet with my brother and speak words of life to him that might be of real help to him. It means I get to stand up and preach the gospel with love for those in front of me, even if I don't know them. And at times have people come up to me a few weeks later and say, I've become a Christian because of what you said. And you think, the Lord used me to save someone. He did it all. And when your eyes are on Christ, you're just so grateful. It's just such a joy, such a blessing. Now, you don't have to be a pastor to do those things. You just have to be Jesus's. But it's pastors you get to, and you get to do the ministry willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. It's freedom again. It's a funny thing. Pastors are not well paid in our country. We're not badly paid either. It's not a complaint. I'm perfectly well paid. But you kind of think, oh, well, they probably don't do it for money because you could earn more doing other jobs. A lot of them could, not all of us. But it can kind of sneak in. You hear that the guy at another church is paid a little bit more than you, and you just feel a bit bitter. Or you hear about the guy who went to do a weekend away, and they sent him £500. £500? I got a box of chocolates. Was that why I did it? Did I do it for the chocolates, the money? If I did, I didn't do it for Jesus. And we're free from that. Does the Lord not know what I need? Can the Lord not provide for me and my family? He's done so incredibly generously. I genuinely have no complaints. But my heart is so wicked, it can generate complaints. Feelings of being hard done by, sacrificial. Actually, I'm not sure I could earn any more in another job. I'm pretty useless. But it might not be money. It might be glory, gain of reputation. We can express it in godly ways. I want to make a difference for Christ. But it can often mean I want people to see that I make a difference. I want to leave a legacy. I want them to remember me. I was about to say who it was. I won't say who it was because he wouldn't want it. A well-known Christian said, preach Christ, die, be forgotten. That's what we want. And it is freedom. Because if I'm doing this for my glory, I have to try and manipulate you to think well of me. I have to be really concerned in the breaks to go round and chat to everyone and smile at everyone so that you think I'm a really nice guy. And give really good answers to your questions. And it just puts this horrendous, crushing pressure on me. But if I get to do this eagerly because I love Jesus and he's given me a love for you, I don't need to worry. I can just do my best, trust that Christ will use it for his glory, and go home and sleep soundly. It's freedom. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And not domineering, but examples. I love this because I'm not a sort of decisive leader type. Not very good at kind of, I'm not the kind of guy who says, follow me, and everyone follows me. I'm the kind of guy who goes, which way do you think we should go? I think it might be that way, or is it that way? I'm not quite sure. Anyone got any ideas? Should we take a vote on it? I would not have been a good officer in the army. And types like that have great blessings, and that is not domineering, but there are ways we can try to manipulate, to get people to do what you want. I'm much more the sort who'd go, oh, you're so gifted, Tim. You're just such a godly guy. We need someone to open up early and put all the chairs out. And I just thought we need a godly man to do that, who's really committed to the Lord. You're that kind of guy, aren't you, Tim? You know, I am much more the guilt trip than the charismatic leader. I'm very good at it. Someone said saying no to me was like kicking a puppy. That's how good I am at manipulation. It's true. It was true as well. But we don't have to be domineering. We get to be examples. And I love that, because what the Church of Christ, the flock of Christ, need are examples of men who are weak and fail and sin and have nothing but Jesus. That's what being an example means. There's us who are pastors. We can put a weight on ourselves that we have to be examples of godly maturity. And we will be, as the Spirit works in us. But actually, that looks like being those who are just honest. We shared not only our doctrine with you, but our lives. Now, that is scary, but it's freeing. I once saw a person saved directly as a result of my sin. It was on a youth camp, and I'd taken a group of boys and girls caving. I hadn't taken them. There was like a caver who took us, but I was the grown up from the camp who went with them. And I fell and really hurt my leg and swore like a trooper. And the caver had to ask one of the lads in my dorm group who was, he'd done some caving, had to ask him to help me out the back way because I couldn't walk properly. And as we went out, he said, "You swore." I said, "Yeah, I did. I'm a bit ashamed of that." He said, "Well, you're a Christian. You're not meant to." I said, "No, you're right, but Jesus has forgiven me." And later that week, he gave his life to Christ as a result of a talk on the cross. And I think he said as part of that, it occurred to him that the Lord would forgive sinners when he saw me sin. He thought he had to sort his life out first. Now, it was another's talk. It's always more than one person, isn't it? The Lord doesn't give us over to pride. It was someone else preaching when he was saved. But isn't that lovely? I sinned. What I did was wicked. But the Lord used even my sin. So if he can use even my sin, if he can use all things for the good of those who love him, then he can use my weakness, he can use my sickness, he can use my not knowing what to do. I don't have to give the impression to my fellow elders or my community group or my church or my family that I've got it all sorted. I can say, "I don't know. I got that wrong." Someone comes up and says, "When you said that on Sunday, I didn't quite understand you." No, I think I was wrong. I think I got it wrong. Might have been heresy. And that's okay. I am a sinner. I'm a weak man. And it doesn't matter if people see it. This is freedom. And it is love. It is impossible to do this, to be an example to the flock, to put aside compulsion, not to serve for shameful gain. These things are impossible. but Jesus works them in us by his Spirit. And it's beautiful. He sets in the hearts of elders a love for the church, for their particular church. He's given me a love for you as I preach, but he's given a certain type of love for the church that I'm part of. And it's a beautiful thing, and I think it's not uncommon among pastors. And so when people say to me, I don't think my pastor cares, I kind of think, I think he shed more tears over the church than you would ever realize. Because we do. Our hearts are broken by the sufferings that we walk alongside people in, by the sins. As we see the sheep wandering away, and as we go after them and they won't come back. It's just devastating, because you love them, and you should, weep. And plead. And the Lord works that in us. He gives elders a love for the church. And then verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I've not got time to chase this down properly, but if you want to afterwards, look up 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul says that the Thessalonian church, sorry, 1 Thessalonians, I'm not sure if I said that, the Thessalonian church is his crown. He's looking to the day of Christ's return, and that he will stand in wonder that Christ saved a church in Thessalonica through him. Actually, Paul's got more to look forward to than that. He probably knows it now. But he'll get to see all of us. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He got us. You know, there will be billions and billions and billions of Chinese believers, let alone the rest of us, going, thank you, Paul. And I, in God's grace, will get to see broad grace standing there in glory because Jesus used me. And then, as we said earlier, we cast the crowns before Christ because we know it wasn't us. And then Paul moves on to address those who are younger. Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is how we make it to glory. We are humble towards one another. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We together are the people of God under his mighty hand. And it is right that we are humble. None of us have it sorted. None of us get it right all the time. We all have many good reasons to be humble. And humility is what marks us out. It's part of the flavor of our love. I was struck by this a few years ago. We were doing a Bible study. I was doing a Bible study with the two teenage lads in church. And we're looking at a passage in Mark's gospel, and one of the lads, he just saw what Jesus was teaching, and he said it, and he's like, is Jesus saying this? And he got it spot on, and it was the first time he'd realized it, and I realized, I've forgotten that. What a beautiful truth, and you taught it to me. I thought, I go into these Bible studies with a mindset of being the teacher who will impart his great and wonderful knowledge to these two lads. And here I am, shown Christ by you, because that's how it works. We're brothers. And I should expect to learn from you, even as I should expect to teach you. It's how the church is. We're family. We're in it together, and we need each other. We are dressed in humility. That is how we will make it to glory. And so we stand firm, for Jesus is coming. How do we live in Babylon? How do we live when life is hard and the church seems to be losing and Christ seems weak? Well, Peter's answer is to set today and its sufferings and its struggles in its right place in history. That it comes after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which means that we have a living hope. That Jesus will return. And he will bring the fullness of our salvation and his grace on that day. It means that he can write verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is how we get to stand firm for Christ. We know that he is coming. We know that our suffering will end, that our tears will be wiped away, that the wickedness will be done away with, the wickedness in the world and the wickedness in our flesh, that we will stand with him in his glory and see his face. That's how we can be humble. We know Christ is coming. We know that God's hand is mighty. Ours isn't, but his is. And we stand united. We need to be alert, sober-minded. The devil prowls around. And he is our enemy, not the people of Babylon, not one another. The devil is our enemy. And we must remember that. When we're struggling in our workplace, struggling in our marriage, struggling in our church life, it's not the people around us who are the enemy, it's Satan himself. He would destroy our faith. He would destroy our witness. No. But we can resist him, verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Our situation is not unique. Now, he's not trying to induce guilt. He's not trying to say, what have you got to complain about? Look at the Christians in North Korea. It's not Peter's point. What he's saying is suffering is normal. Hardship is normal. Persecution is normal. If they treated our master like that, will they not treat his servants the same way? And this is a world given over to suffering. It's a veil of tears. But Christ cares for all. And he will not forget us. And so we wait hopefully. Because he is the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. And he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Christ cares. We suffer, and yet in Christ we have been called to glory. He has taken our shame and our guilt. He has died on the cross in our place. He has loved us, and he has forgiven us. And he has risen for us to give us new life and to give us hope. We will suffer, but ultimately we are not destined for suffering, but for glory. And there's a wonderful promise here. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, Jesus knows what we have lost for him. He knows where we are weak. He knows where we are wavering and struggling. And he will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, and he will establish. There's nothing he will allow to be taken from us that he will not restore 100-fold. There's that beautiful promise, one of the prophets, that the Lord will redeem the years the locust has eaten. Is it Nahum? And the Lord will redeem the years the locust has eaten. Now, how he does that with every suffering, with every loss, I don't know. But he will. I think that's part of the wiping away of the tears when Christ returns. That he restores, he undoes. And until then, he will make us firm and steadfast. He will keep us. And Peter knows that it doesn't always look that way. Because he writes from Babylon, where the church is under terrible persecution. And that is why he writes to give them hope. Because Jesus is risen, he is alive, and he's coming back. It's all about him, the great shepherd of the sheep, and he will return. Let's pray before we sing. Gracious Father,